neighborhoods, people in our family, people in the world in general who are what we would call good people. But we have to be careful how we define that word good. So often we see people and we think about where they are morally speaking. We may know a person who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't go out and use what we would call cuss words or bad language. And we look at an individual such as that and we say, you know, this person is a good person. Certainly, God is going to save this individual. This evening, I want us, as we consider Acts chapter 10, I want us to entertain the idea that God requires more than just being good. And we ought to pray and ask God to help us understand that very point, that it requires more than just being good, because the way that we define good is not necessarily how God defines good. Again, we can look at a person and we can see that a person is a genuinely nice individual, kind, respectful, a person who lives by integrity, and we refer to that person as good. And in our minds, based on our understanding of the word good, that person may very well be meet that description of being good. But when it comes down to salvation, we have to understand that God requires more than us just to be good from our understanding of the word good. In Acts chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Cornelius, that if there was ever an individual who would meet the description of being good, it would be him. The book of Acts, certainly known to us as the one historical book of the New Testament, and certainly Acts chapter 10, a very pivotal point in Christianity, a point where salvation has been offered now, made possible to the Jews. But here in Acts chapter 10 is the first recorded place we find in Scripture where salvation is now being offered to uncircumcised Gentiles. And so it's a very pivotal point, understanding that if you were a Jew in the first century and you've had an opportunity to hear and obey the gospel, but when you see someone who is considered an uncircumcised Gentile, you know that you've been taught for years and for centuries. And from as long as you can remember, your culture, your ethnicity of people have been taught that as a Jew, as a member of the old covenant, a part of the old covenant between God and the children of Israel, that you were not supposed to keep company with uncircumcised Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles had not been offered salvation. But yet there was a prophecy given a long time ago in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 1 and 2, that revealed that at some point in time, the Gentiles would likewise have an opportunity to have that relationship. The same relationship that Jews had, Gentiles would likewise have an opportunity for that relationship. So when we study the book of Acts, it is the history of the Lord's church. It is the beginning of Christianity. It is the place where we find the apostles of Jesus Christ now executing the plan that Jesus Christ has left for them. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they would go out and they would be witnesses of Jesus' life, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And they were told that they were going to go out into Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were going to proclaim this message, the gospel. Jesus had given them instructions in chapter 1 to go back to Jerusalem before he ascended back to heaven. He told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Told them that they would be endued with power by the Holy Spirit. And when that power came upon them, they would be witnesses of him. They followed Jesus' instructions and they went back to Jerusalem. And of course, they were assembled there in that upper room when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Pentecost was a feast day, one of the three mandatory feast days that had been given to the children of Israel to keep. Going back to Leviticus chapter 23, you find information about this, also known as the Feast of Weeks. This festival that would draw the masses, all of the Jews, the Jewish males were required to assemble before God on this feast day. They were to come back to Jerusalem and to be present. And so God, knowing in his wisdom that these Jews would be present on that particular day, that was the right time. Jesus had already been crucified, buried, and had been raised from the grave. He has ascended back to heaven. And now, on this particular day, 50 days following the Passover Sabbath, 7 weeks and then one day. That's the reason why it was also referred to as the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks and then one day following that, starting on the first day of the week, the gospel was to be proclaimed. Freedom from sin was to be proclaimed. An opportunity to have access, full access to God, was to be proclaimed. And so on that particular day, the Bible says that there were about 120 disciples located in that room, but the Holy Spirit was dispatched from heaven and he fully empowered those apostles. And the number was back up to 12 at that point, because remember, Judas committed suicide, so that brought the numbers down to 11. But they chose a 12th apostle to take his place. Matthias was chosen at the end of Acts chapter 1. So the apostles, with a sound that has come from heaven like a rushing mighty wind that grabbed the attention of the people, and then with this visible sign of a cloven tongue like fire that rested upon each of those apostles and enabled them to speak in languages that they did not speak. They had not studied and they had not learned. They spoke in the languages of the people who were present. People look at this miracle in Acts chapter 2 and they say, well, you know, they're speaking in some spiritual language. And yet, obviously, someone understood what they were saying, because the question arose from the crowd. How is it that we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? They were speaking in the languages of the people. You see, going back historically, because of the fact that the northern 10 tribes had been carried off to Assyrian captivity, many of them never to return to the location, the land of Palestine, the area of the land of Canaan that had been given to the children of Israel. Many of them never returned. They remain in exile, if you will. And so for generations, some of those Jews have been brought up and they had been born in foreign lands and they learned the languages of the people there. They did not speak the Hebrew language. And then, of course, those southern two tribes that have been carried off into captivity into Babylon, you had a remnant of them return and reestablish Jehovah worship, rebuild the temple. And they continued in that land because the Messiah had to have been born. It was promised and he would come through their lineage. So you have these Jews that are returning to Jerusalem, but many of them not speaking the native tongue of Hebrew. So when the apostles spoke in Acts chapter 2 and they began to speak in these languages and they began to praise God and speak about his wonderful works, but in the languages that the people who were present could hear and understand, it baffled them. They didn't understand what was going on. And so Peter began to speak to them, because some of them just said, you know, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. But it's too early in the morning. And Peter began to speak to them and remind them of what the prophet Joel said. And then he called for their attention to hear these words beginning in verse 22. And he began to preach the gospel to them. He backed it up with proofs from the Old Testament to prove that this Jesus, and they knew who Jesus was because it was just 50 days ago that he had been crucified. So it wasn't like he had, you know, been erased from their memories. They knew who he was. Peter says that same Jesus that you crucified, that same Jesus the Lord has raised to be both Lord and Christ. And it pricked them in the heart. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so with many other words and signs, he testified. And the Bible says about 3,000 souls, Acts 2, verse 41, about 3,000 souls were added into their number that day. The church was established. Acts 2, verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But these people were either Jews from a Jewish background or had been proselytes into the Jewish religion. And as you go into chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, and finally in chapter 8, the gospel now moves outside of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem begins to go into some of the surrounding areas of Judea and into Samaria. But it's still being proclaimed to the Jews only. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, the Bible talks about Cornelius. And I want to read a description of Cornelius. It says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Let's just assess this man for a moment, because here you're dealing with a Roman soldier, a captain, if you will, a captain of at least 100 men. That's what made him a centurion. So when we consider this man and his background, first off, he's an uncircumcised Gentile. Secondly, he's a leader, not only in his family, because he was a religious man. The Bible says that he gave alms generously. He prayed always to God. He was a religious man. He was a man who feared God. Yet he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was a leader in his family. He was a leader in his community. He was a leader in the army, in the Roman army. He prayed always. You know, sometimes when we stop and think about it, there are some people who are not Christians that if we just look at it from a strictly moral standpoint, they live more moral sometimes than some of us as Christians. Let's just be honest about it. I've met people that I've said to myself, you know, wow, this, why isn't this person a Christian? He's living the life pretty much as a Christian, but he lacks the knowledge of God's word and God's will. But when we look at them from a moral standpoint, they have high morals. That was Cornelius. Cornelius, but he went beyond just morals. He believed in the God of heaven. He believed in the God of the Jews, but his knowledge of the God of the Jews was lacking. He lacked an understanding of what it was that God wanted him to do. However, and I want us to recognize this, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, that he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness shall be filled. Now, I want that to dwell in your hearts and your minds for a moment, because anytime an individual is concerned enough about God and wants to know the truth, God is going to see to it that that person's path will cross with someone who can lead them to the truth. Amen. It'll happen. And here was the case. Cornelius, being a God-fearing man, being a leader, being a righteous man in his own right, in a sense of the things that he did, the life that he attempted to live, he was trying his best to do what was right. However, there were some things that were lacking. And God wanted to bring him to the point where that lack was no more, that it was satisfied. He wanted to know something. He wanted to know, if I had to guess at it, he wanted to know what he needed to do in order to be absolutely right in God's eyes. And God was going to see to it that that was the case, that he would know, that he would have that information. Is it enough just to be good? As I said, we know people who are good, who we would consider to be good. But church friends, understand that it is not enough just to be good in order to be saved. And so, young people, I want you to understand from the bottom of my heart, you have friends and you meet your friends' families and individuals who are involved in denominations and other religions. And you look at them and you think to yourself, well, these people are also saved. These are my friends, and there's no need for me to say anything to them. Folks, we have to understand that unless a person has the knowledge that is provided in God's word about salvation, that person has not reached the point of salvation. We have to follow, abide by what the Bible says, not by what man says. So we should never assume, young or old, we should never assume where a person is. But we can always come to an understanding through our conversation with people about where they are spiritually. But we should be concerned for mankind. We should be concerned for our neighbors. We should be concerned for our family members. We should be concerned for our coworkers. We should be concerned for everyone around us, that they have come to an understanding of God's word in terms of what he requires for salvation. Because in the end, we all want to make it to heaven. And you cannot make it to heaven by simply assuming that a person is good enough to make it there, because none of us are good enough to make it to heaven. We have to be obedient to God's will. If there was ever a person who was good in his own right, a person who would be good in the eyes of man, it would be Cornelius. When I read this description of Cornelius, and yet, even for someone who gave handouts to the poor and prayed always to God, he has a vision and he sees an angel of God coming in and saying, Cornelius. And Cornelius in verse 4 says, what is it, Lord? So the Lord says to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. You see, even as you pay attention to what is said here, carefully worded, he didn't say that God answered his prayer per se. He says your prayers and the good deeds that you are doing, they have come up before God as a memorial. God has remembered these things. And yet he knows that there is something lacking, and he wants to supply that, so that Cornelius's prayers are not only heard, but those prayers will be answered, because he will be one of God's children. He will be a New Testament servant of God. The Bible doesn't reveal it here as far as what he's being told to do and why he's been told to do it. But he's told to send to the city of Joppa and send for a man by the name of Simon Peter. And Peter was going to tell him what he needed to do. Now, the book of Acts doesn't tell us at this point exactly what it was that he was going to tell him to do, or what it was that he needed to do. But he was going to find out that once he located Peter and had Peter come to him. But just understand that we're dealing with a man who, in the sight of all of us, in the sight of man, as far as man's description and definitions are concerned, he's a good man. He's a good man, a family man, a praying man, a religious man. He's a good man, but there's something that's missing. So he sends to Joppa, and he sends some men to Joppa to find this man, Peter. He says that he's lodging or staying with another gentleman by the name of Simon, who's a tanner. Dyed animal skins for a living. That's where Peter is staying. And you find him, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. And so the angel departs. Cornelius sends his servants to go and find Peter. In the meantime, something else has to take place here. Another pivotal point, once again, because you're considering the fact that at this point, only Jews, only circumcised Jews have received, and proselytes, those who have been proselyted into the Jewish religion, have been the ones to hear the gospel proclaimed. But God has to prepare the mind of Peter, because he's about to send Peter into a home of uncircumcised Gentiles. And Peter has been taught, it has been instilled in him, that he is not to keep company with uncircumcised Gentiles. So God has to work on the mind of Peter to make sure that he's prepared for this experience. So the Bible goes on and it talks about this vision. Peter was hungry. You know how it is when we get hungry. We're waiting to eat. And sometimes it seems like the food can't get ready fast enough. I know my youngest son constantly reminding us of this. Oh, he's about to die when he's hungry. He needs food right now. He's just famished. And Peter's hungry on this occasion. And while he's waiting for food to be prepared, he goes up on the rooftop, which was common, and he falls into a trance while he's there. And he sees a vision of a sheep that is tied, knotted at the four corners of the sheet and lowered down from heaven. And it has all kinds of meats on it. And he hears a voice three times that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, how appropriate that the Lord uses this sheet with all of these meats on it when Peter's hungry. He knows Peter's hungry. But he's preparing Peter's heart for something greater. While that boy says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I don't eat anything that's common and unclean." You know that. I don't eat things that are common and unclean. But the voice says to him, "What God has made, don't call it common." And Peter didn't fully understand what that vision was all about. But he certainly remembered. It would be in his mind because something else has to happen. But God is just planting the seed for him and waiting for the right time for it to flourish. Well, he falls out of that trance. There are some servants that have come from Cornelius at the door knocking and sending calling for Peter. And so the Spirit of God has already prepared Peter's heart, told him to don't ask any questions, just get down and go with him. Peter didn't ask any questions. He followed the Spirit's instructions and he went with these men. Asked, "Why have you come seeking for me?" And they told him, "Cornelius has sent us." Told him about Cornelius's experience. And he goes with these men. Well, when they get back there to Cornelius's house, the Bible says that Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet and he began to worship him. I just want to stop here just for a moment while we're passing this and help us call our attention to this particular point in Acts chapter 10, because there are some who are under the impression that it's OK to worship certain individuals who are not God. But please understand, and here is it is pointed out just as clear as anywhere else, that we are only to have as our object of worship God the Father. The Bible makes that very clear. Peter himself, as an inspired apostle, when Cornelius fell down at his feet and began to worship him, Peter said, "Stand up, for I am also a man." We haven't been given the authorization to worship men. We've been called upon to worship God. And that's all I'm going to say on that point. But as he moves on, Cornelius stands up and Cornelius begins to share with him exactly what took place in his experience, in his vision. Tells him that the other day he was praying and talked about the vision of the angel. There was something else that I wanted to point out as I was passing by here. It'll come back to me in a moment. But anyway, he's sharing his experience and what the angel told him to do and how he was to send for Peter. And he says, "And so we're all here. We're all assembled here." And so the thing is that you have Cornelius here, and it goes to show you just how concerned he was, not just for himself, but for his entire family. He had everyone assembled there. Everyone was present and ready to hear what it was that Peter had to say. And so as we look at verse, let's say we pick up at verse 32. It says, "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon there, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Note verse 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." The King James translation says that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not showing any bias here. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." We started this lesson off talking about whether or not it's good. It's enough just to be good in order to be saved. The point is made right here. Peter realized, while he did not fully understand what was going on in that vision, he knew that he had been taught that it wasn't proper for him. It wasn't according to God's law for him to eat things that were common and unclean. There were dietary restrictions that were given under the old law. They knew which meats were clean and which ones were unclean, which ones they could eat and which ones they were not to eat. But yet God was preparing his heart for this very moment where he would be in the company of uncircumcised Gentiles, and he would have the opportunity to preach, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to these uncircumcised Gentiles. That the very prophecy that the Jews, the Gentiles rather, would have access to God just as the Jews had, that they too would see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1 and 2 is being fulfilled. This is the moment. Peter says, I perceive of a truth God is not a respecter of persons. He's not one to show partiality. But notice verse 35, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Who's accepted in the eyes of God? Does it matter about one's skin color? No. Does it matter how much education a person has? Secular education? No. Does it matter what line of work you are involved? No. Does it matter what side of the tracks you live on? No. It doesn't matter. What matters is that a person fears God, has the proper respect for the God of heaven, the proper respect for his word, and the desire to do what God says. He who fears him and works righteousness, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and following, that righteousness is in the gospel. And so what he's saying in essence is, whoever fears God and is willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is accepted with him. It takes more than just being good from a moral standpoint in order to be saved. It takes being obedient to the gospel. It takes coming to an understanding of righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Peter finally understood at this point that no longer should I call uncircumcised Gentiles unclean, but those who are willing to listen to, believe, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they're accepted in God's eyes. That's what's required in order for one to be saved. It's not about following what man says, it's about following what the Lord says. And the Lord has given us very clear instructions in his word as to what is required for one to be saved. The information that is necessary in order for one to make an informed decision to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that their sins might be forgiven, that the Lord might add them not only to the body of Christ, but add their names to the Lamb's book of life. That's the first part that we want to cover in this Acts chapter 10. Next Lord's Day, if it be his will for us to be present, we're going to continue in this chapter because there is more information, valuable information that's provided here as it pertains to this very pivotal state in Christianity. As we ask the Lord to open our eyes and open our understanding to what it takes to truly be accepted in God's eyes, to know more about the gospel and to know more about what's going on here and how it was going to impact the world moving forward, because this is the beginning of it right here. And we need to have that understanding so that as we go throughout our daily lives, we understand just how important it is for us to spread the gospel. And we understand just how much of a privilege it is for us to have the opportunity to share the gospel, to even have heard the gospel ourselves and been able to respond to it. Oh, it's hinged upon what's taking place right here in Acts chapter 10 and moving forward. And so that's where we're going to pick up next Lord's Day. Again, we thank you so much for being present tonight. We hope, trust, and pray that the things that we have discussed today in God's word that have been clear, and that you have that you're walking away with an understanding of exactly what it is that God wants us to know from these various places in Scripture. If you have any questions, we invite you to stop us in the back and talk to us afterward. We'd be glad to consider your question and to attempt to offer you a book, chapter, and verse, and to offer you an explanation of what God's word says to help address any questions you may have. But tonight, if you're not a child of God, I pray that those words will ring out in your ears this evening, that God is not a respecter of persons. Again, it's not about the color of your skin or where you live and how much money you have in the bank and what your wardrobe looks like and how many vehicles you have or don't have. It's about whether or not you truly want to be saved. Because if you want to be saved, God has the recipe for you. It's called the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this world, gave up his life voluntarily because he loves you just that much. He died for the sins of all mankind, but especially for those who are obedient to the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, or if you don't even fully understand what it means to obey the gospel, let us help you. Let us lead you to the information that you need. Let us take you in a personal study and show you in Scripture exactly what the Lord means by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important for you to know, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it is, verse 7 through 9, the Bible tells us that Paul reminded the Christians there. He said, for those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand what it means to obey the gospel, because in obeying the gospel, we prevent ourselves from having the wrath of God being taken out on us. We need to understand what it means to obey the gospel so that not only can we obey it, not only can we follow through with it, but we can also help others to do the same. Obeying the gospel entails you understanding that Jesus Christ loved you to the extent that he gave up his life, that he was crucified, that his blood was shed for the remission or forgiveness of our sins, that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. God raised him from the dead. And from that point forward, God gave him all power and authority, in which he gave instructions to his disciples. He told them to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach this same message, the gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel, how Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4 teaches us that. That's the gospel message. It's the message that we invite you to obey this evening. How do you obey it? You obey it, first off, by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the chosen one, the Messiah, selected from the beginning of time before man was even created. God determined that man, because he created us as free moral agents, he gave us the ability to choose, separates us from all of the rest of his creation. And because we have that ability to choose, he recognized that man would choose to do contrary to his will as much as they would consider doing his will. And so, because of his love for us, he created a way that we can have our sins forgiven and that we can be brought back, that our relationship with him could be restored even before we were even here. That's the love of God. And it would be eventually through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished his part. Now it's up to you. This evening, if you're not a child of God, but you want to have your sins forgiven. Sin, anytime we disobey God, we go contrary to his word. We can fall short of doing what it is that he's asked us to do, or we can go beyond doing what he has asked us to do. Either way, it's a transgression. Sin means to miss the mark. The mark is doing God's will. To fall short of it or to go beyond it or hit anywhere around it means to fail. We haven't done what God has required. And as a result of that, we stand guilty of sin, and sin will prevent us from having a right relationship with God. It will prevent us from making it to heaven. And so this evening, we extend the invitation to you. Would you like to have your sins forgiven? Just like those of us who are Christians, are members of the body of Christ this evening, we've already done so. We invite you to join us, to become a part of the Lord's body, the Lord's church, through your obedience to the gospel. Believe with your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Believe God raised him from the dead. Be willing to repent of your sins. That is, to change your mind, your attitude about sin. Folks, let me tell you something. If you think you can continue living in sin and that God's grace is going to abound, Paul already answered that question for us. He said, God forbid. It's not going to happen. We cannot continue living in sin and think that God is okay with it, because he's not. And in the end, he tells us that if we are guilty of sin, if we're living in sin, he says, where I am, you can't come. Do you want to make it to heaven? That means you got to repent of your sins. Do you want to make it to heaven? It means you have to have your sins erased. The only way you can have your sins erased is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come in contact with the blood of Christ, figuratively, through baptism. Because in baptism is where it is a burial of that which is dead. And when we repent of our sins, we become dead or inactive to sin. And anything that is dead, you bury it. That's one reason why we go down into the watery grave of baptism, because that dead, that old person of sin is buried. And when you rise up from that water, you rise to walk in newness of life. So this evening, you can be a brand new person in the eyes of God. Everyone else may still see you for the same person. God doesn't. God sees you as an obedient child of His, one who has embraced His Son and have put Him on as clothing, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following. Put Him on like clothing. Allow yourself to be covered in the good graces of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this evening. We ask you one simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Even as they responded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, that He's God's Son, I believe God raised Him from the dead, we'll baptize you this evening. And the Lord Himself, you don't have to worry about the elders meeting next Sunday or sometime in the future to determine whether or not they want you to be a part of this congregation, be a part of the Lord's church. It doesn't work that way. The Lord will add you to His church. And from that point forward, He wants you to live and be faithful. Honor Him by being obedient to His word. Continue to grow spiritually.